Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And so on. I know their sorrows. Before you are given a great task by God, what do you need? When God gives you a great duty to perform, when God gives you an opportunity of service, when God gives you a particularly difficult command to obey, what do you most need? Well, what the believer most needs facing a great mountain is a sight of their Saviour, a sight of Jesus Christ. And what was it that Moses most needed when he was given this great task of delivering Israel out of Egypt, when he was given this great opportunity of service? Well, like us, he too needed a sight of the Saviour that he believed in, a sight of Jesus Christ. And that is indeed what he is given here in this chapter where he is commissioned to effect this great deliverance. Now, Moses was prepared in a sense many years before. He'd been prepared for this task by 40 years in the palaces of Egypt, and then further prepared by 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. But he needed this final preparation, this last piece of equipment, as it were, this great revelation of Jesus Christ in the burning bush. Now, what is the burning bush? Well, it's called in theological books a theophany, and that literally means an appearance of God in either a symbol or in a human form. Another word you might come across if you study these things is the word a Christophany, which again literally is simply an appearance of Christ. Now, every theophany is a Christophany. Every appearance of God in symbol or human form is an appearance of Christ. How can we say that? Well, because other passages in the Bible tell us that only through Christ does God speak to human beings. He is the only mediator, the only go-between between God and man. Also, John 1:18 tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And again in John 6:46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. So, whenever God makes himself known in a symbol or in a human form, especially in the Old Testament, what we're seeing is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, before he took on human flesh. He is God's mediator, God's communicator, God's Word, the eternal Word, the eternal communicator between God and man. And that's reflected further in the title given him in various Old Testament passages, including this one, the title Angel of the Lord. Angel meaning literally messenger, the one who carries a message, the one who brings words from God. So, what is it that is revealed in this passage? It is Christ. And what is revealed about Jesus Christ in this passage that Moses most needed to see, and which you and I also need to see? Well, there are four things. There's first of all a revelation of greatness and glory. A revelation of greatness and glory. The Exodus itself, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, is bracketed at the beginning and the end with an appearance of divine fire on the same mountain, Mount Horeb, or as it's called elsewhere, Mount Sinai. Here's the beginning of the brackets, Exodus 3, before the Exodus, and the other closing bracket is in Exodus 19. There are two great manifestations of God through fire on the same mountain. And here in this chapter, the first manifestation of God in this fire is linked with the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord might be translated also like this: the angel, comma, the Lord, or the angel who is the Lord. In other words, this messenger is indeed God. This messenger is divine. This messenger is the second person of the Godhead. How do we know? Well, for example, we read in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And then in verse 4 we read, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. In other words, the angel is in the midst, God is in the midst, they are both the same. And then also we notice the angel, when speaking, says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father. And that's interesting. It indicates to us that Moses' father was indeed a good man, a godly man. The angel is saying, I am God, the God of thy father. And then also, the writer of this passage, speaking of that angel, refers to him as the Lord. Look at verse 7. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, said, I have seen the affliction of my people. Also in verse 11, when Moses replies to this angel, we read, Moses said unto God. We also have Moses' reaction to this manifestation, this appearance of God. We're told that he hid his face. He hides his face because we're told he was afraid to look upon God. Verse 6. Also, he was told, take your shoes off your feet because the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. This was ground holding the divine holy presence. And it's quite common throughout Scripture that God manifests himself in fire. We think of the pillar of cloud and of fire that led the Israelites, for example. And also there's a reference later on in Deuteronomy to this incident. And we're told about God, and it says of him, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And that word for dwell there is a word you'll be familiar with. If we were to say it in its Hebrew, it would be shakan, from which we get the familiar word Shekinah. The God that shakaned, that shekinahed, that dwelt in the bush. The Shekinah glory was what was in the bush. The presence of God dwelt in the bush. So here we have a revelation of greatness and of glory. A revelation of the divine nature of the second person of the Godhead. And how fitting that Moses himself should react with such reverence, with such fear of God, that he hid his face, that he humbled himself, that he saw himself as unworthy to be in the presence of the Son of God. Does it not remind us also of Peter? When the Son of God manifested his glory to him, he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He could hardly live with the greatness and the glory of his presence. We think of John, who fell down at his feet in Revelation 1 as dead. And we ask ourselves, what is our own reaction, our own response to the Son of God? Is he any less great today? Is he any less glorious today? Is he any less worthy of this kind of response of reverence and fear and worship and awe? How can we treat him and think of him and speak of him so carelessly, thoughtlessly? He is God. We have a revelation here of his divine glory. One of the commentators said this: Moses saw a fire, but no human agent to kindle it. He heard a voice, but no human lips from which it came. He saw no living being, but one was in the bush, in the heat of the flames, who knew him and addressed him by name. Who could this be but the divine being? John uses the same word in John 1:14, the same word for dwelling. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Hebrews 1 we read, who, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Have you seen the glory of Jesus Christ? Have you beheld the greatness and the glory of Christ? But secondly, here we also have a revelation of weakness and worthlessness. A revelation of weakness and seeming worthlessness. How can we say that? Well, what we have here is God revealed, Christ revealed through not only a flaming fire showing his divine glory, but a humble, insignificant thorn bush in the desert. Why did God choose such a means of revelation? Why didn't he appear to Moses out of a forest of stately cedars? Why didn't he appear in the midst of fertile fields and crops of corn? Why didn't he appear in the midst of flourishing flowers of great beauty? Why did he choose a thorn bush? Well, this was a fitting and prophetic symbol again of Jesus Christ, to show forth his human nature, that the one who would be their deliverer would be not only divine with greatness and glory, but human with seeming weakness and worthlessness. We think of the prophets later on who prophesied the Messiah. How did they describe him? Well, Isaiah says this: there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the root, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, capital B, branch. And again later on in Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, this coming deliverer was going to be marked as a branch, as a root out of a dry ground, or here as a seemingly worthless and weak thorn bush. What was this thorn bush? It was seemingly insignificant. Very ordinary, weak, seemingly worthless. In the midst of a dry desert, with no beauty, with no attractiveness, nothing outstanding to the ordinary human eye. Is this not such a fitting emblem of Christ in his human nature? The Saviour himself who came and was treated just like a thorn bush. People saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. People saw him as an insignificant nothing. They saw in him weakness and seeming worthlessness, crucified in weakness on the cross, seemingly. Nothing extraordinary to the ordinary human eye. A root out of a dry ground. But that's not all we see here. We see not just a weak thorn bush, but a weak thorn bush engulfed in fire. Overwhelmed with fire. The fire that in other places is again symbolic of divine anger, judgment and wrath. Here we have this seemingly frail, helpless, weak and worthless bush engulfed in awesome fire. How often perhaps would Moses have thought of this in the course of the sacrificial system he set up as ordered by God, seeing these seemingly helpless victims engulfed in the divine fire. And again, do we not see here a fitting prophetic symbol of the Messiah's work, who was to come and be engulfed and overwhelmed in the anger of God, as he punished him for the guilt of his people's sins. But again, that's not all. Not just a weak and worthless thorn bush. Not just a thorn bush engulfed in fire. What do we see? A thorn bush engulfed in fire and yet not being consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Try and imagine it. A bush in your garden or a tree with fire overwhelming it, the fire of God, and yet unsinged. Not an ash, not a hint of carbon, not a mark. The bush not consumed. We see often in our pulpits the Latin ardens sed verens, burning but flourishing, burning but living, burning but not burnt. Why do we use that as a symbol? Because it sets forth so clearly again the person and work of Jesus Christ. The great Redeemer who would come as the bush, who would come and be engulfed in fire and yet who would not be burned, who would be overwhelmed in a sense and yet rise from the grave unsinged. The only thing he lost in the fire was the guilt of his people's sins. That was what was consumed and burned. He was burned, but not consumed. Fire came upon him, but it didn't singe him. He rose from the grave as green as he was before he went into it. Arthur Pink said, into the place of the curse entered our blessed substitute, The fierce flames of holy wrath engulfed him, but being mighty, they did not and could not consume him. The root out of a dry ground perished not. It was not possible that death should hold the Prince of Life. Moses' reaction to this great sight, this revelation of weakness and seeming worthlessness, was what? Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?" Here he resolves and determines and decides to pause, to stop, to consider. And the word "see" here is the word for gaze, study, meditate upon. We wonder how long Moses stood there and saw it, what was revealed to him through it. But we wonder ourselves, how often have we stopped? How often have we come to Christ as the thorn bush in his weakness and seeming worthlessness, engulfed, burning, but not burnt on the cross of Calvary? Have we ever said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight"? Why? He is not burnt. Is this our life's work? Is this our great desire? Surely this is the mark of the Christian. The Christian wants to stop at the cross. The Christian wants to gaze upon the cross. The Christian wants to understand more and more about this great person and his great work. Do you? Have you ever paused? Have you ever gazed? Have you ever wondered? But then thirdly, here we have a revelation of pity and of power. A revelation of pity and of power. We see the pity in the words in verse 7. "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows." This answered one of the great questions surely Moses had. What question did Moses have? Well, Moses had seen the terrible suffering of God's people in Egypt. He had heard their awful cries. He knew of the great persecution and oppression they were going through. People would be coming through Egypt, travelers, meeting him in the desert. He would be asking about this people in Egypt and hearing of their situation. Moses had seen, Moses had heard, Moses knew. And Moses' great question was this: does God not see? Does God not hear? Does God not know? And here God comes with this great answer: "I have seen, I have heard, and I know their sorrows." It wasn't always like this in Egypt. When Jacob took his family there, they went into a land of great provision for them. They were given the land of Goshen, very wide green land. And for many years, while the Pharaoh lived, who knew Joseph, they prospered and they did very well. But then a Pharaoh rose who didn't know Joseph and who was very suspicious of the children of Israel, saw their growing power, began to oppress them and persecute them, harry them. Why did God do this in his providence? Well, they'd become too Egyptianized. They'd become too comfortable in Egypt. They'd become conformed to this world. And so God in his providence sent these experiences into their life to loosen them from Egypt. He sent them these hard taskmasters to make them long for deliverance from Egypt and to give them a hatred for it. And God does this, doesn't he, with his people? Perhaps at times we grow up and we go into the world and we take all the pleasures, so-called, and we pursue many different sins, and life goes well, things are going well, we prosper, maybe for many a year, and we forget God, we become Egyptianized, we become just like the world. And then God sends providences, hard, painful, difficult providences, to loosen us from the world, to give us a distaste for it, to make us long for deliverance from it. And this is what he did. But it was sent in love to make them cry out for deliverance. And here God says, I've seen their affliction. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. They are not forgotten. Perhaps they thought they were. How many years? Many, many years they were in this situation. Many years they were crying. No doubt they were forbidden from showing their sorrow and displeasure in public. They would go into the secret place, go into their homes and cry and weep and moan before God, thinking they were forsaken, forgotten, abandoned. But God says, no, you're not. I see, I hear, I know. Here is God's sympathy and God's empathy for his people. And you may think of yourself in that situation today. Hard things have come into your life. And you think, does God see? Does God hear? Does God know? Where is he? Has he forgotten me? Has he forsaken me? Has he abandoned me? And here is his word. I see. I hear. I know. I know their sorrows. I hear their cries. I see their sufferings. What a great word of assurance and comfort this is. God empathizes. God sympathizes. And again, do we not see here a great prophecy of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Here he's saying, I see, I hear, I know, I sympathize, I empathize. And he was exactly the same when he came to this earth. When he walked on this earth, what do we find? He looked on those who others overlooked. He listened to those whom others ignored. He understood those whom others had given up on. He sympathized and empathized with the forsaken, the outcasts, the abandoned. As he said himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. As he said himself in his first sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. In a sense, that's the New Testament version of this Old Testament verse. I see, I hear, I know your sorrows. But there's not only pity, there's power. Wonderful though pity is and sympathy, we need also deliverance. And having assured them of his eyes and of his ears and of his mind, he now assures them of his mighty arm. Because he doesn't only say, I see, I hear, I know. He says, I am come. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This word deliver is a word associated with violence. It means literally to tear from, to snatch forth. And it shows, it prophesies the great trouble and difficulty, and violence and blood and death that would be associated with their deliverance. But here he says, whatever the cost, I will pay it. I am determined and unflinching in my purpose to redeem and to rescue my people. Again, in this we see Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who not only gave us his pity, but his power. The one who not only said, I see, I hear, I know, but I come. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. I come down to deliver, whatever the cost, whatever the bloodshed. I will snatch forth my people from the hands of an unwilling enemy. And not just deliver them from, but deliver them to. Here prophesied a land full of agricultural prosperity and fertility. Here we have the gospel. This is what Christ can do for you. He can not only pity you, he can powerfully deliver you. However tight you're held in the grip, he's paid a great price, violent death and the shedding of blood. But he's unflinching in his determination. And still he's saying, I will come down to deliver you. So we have a revelation of greatness and glory, of weakness and worthlessness, of pity and of power, and finally of existence and eternity. And for this, we look especially at the verses and the words in verse 14. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I am. Think of the questions Moses and certainly the children of Israel had. They had questions about God's existence. After all these years of sorrow, is there a God? Does he exist? Is he out there? If he existed in the past, he's gone today. Where is God? And here in this very simple, clear answer to their particular question, God says, I am. To their great negative, God is not, he came with the great positive, I am. He answered their skepticism, their doubt, and their unbelief with this great assertion. I am. Whatever outward circumstances are, whatever the difficulties faced, whatever the sufferings, I am. Whatever the world tells you, whatever the devil tells you, whatever the persecutors tell you, whatever your own heart tells you, I am. Let there be no doubt. And then they had another question, not only about his existence, but about his eternity. They may have thought, well, yes, he did exist. And maybe he still does exist. But what about his eternal purposes? Yes, he was there for our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gave them promises. But they don't apply today, do they? He's the kind of God that just seems to change his mind. He has a purpose one day, he changes it the next. He promises something to his people one day, and then he seems to give up on them the next. This is not a God of eternal purpose, eternal will. He's a changeable, fluctuating God. That was what unbelief was saying. What about the eternity of God? What about his eternal purpose and will? And here is the great answer. What is his name? God said, I am that I am. And there are two verbs here which may be translated in the past, in the present, and in the future. It's a sort of open-ended tense. It's an incomplete tense. And this is perfect to reveal God's eternity. If it was the past tense, well, God was, but no longer is. If it was the present tense, well, God is, but will he be? And so in this revelation, we have God revealed as God was, God is, and God will be. God is saying, I was, I am, and I forever will be. I am that I am. I was, I am, and I will be. Forever. Yes, I am eternal. Yes, I am unchangeable. What I was, I am. What I am, I will be. And do we not hear of Christ in the New Testament described like this? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, from everlasting to everlasting. And here, especially in the context of the covenant, he says, I'm the God of thy father, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and I still am, and I ever will be. I'm not a God who changes my mind, who breaks my promises, who picks up a people one day and drops them the next. When I commit myself, I am committed for time and for eternity. The very name Jehovah, which in our Bibles is usually translated Lord in capital letters, comes from the same verb here, I am. In other words, God's very name is I am. His covenant name gives covenant assurance, covenant guarantees. His very name, that's why he says, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And what great comfort this is for God's people in a world of great change, that God stays the same. In a world where many people say, I am, and turn out to be nothing of the sort, he is the great I am. In a world where people are one thing one day, another the next, and another the next, he says, I'm the same past, present, future. In other words, he's saying, I'm worthy of your confidence. You can put perfect trust and faith in me. What is his name? He says, I am. Remember Christ in the garden? They came looking for him. They said, where is he? What was his reply? I am. And they fell back at this revelation of the divine name. How often he himself said, I am this, I am that. As Pink says, the I am of the burning bush now stands fully declared in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light of the world, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. He is the eternal I am, the same yesterday and today and forever. A revelation of existence and of eternity. Here is a name you can put your trust in. When everything else is not, he is. When everything else is changing, he is the same. Here is a rock for you to put your confidence in, to put your trust in. As you walk out of this building tonight, this morning, what are you hoping in? What name is the basis of your hope? Is it your own name? Is it the name of a church? Is it the name of a godly relative? Or is it the name Jehovah? I am. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the many revelations of Jesus Christ in the Old and in the New Testaments. And we pray that through these revelations thou wouldst reveal him to us again, that we would see Jesus revealed again in all his greatness and glory, in his weakness and seeming worthlessness, in his pity and in his power, in his existence and in his eternity. Oh, make him known to sinners today. In his name we pray. Amen.